Please take your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, continuing our exposition of this book. I wonder if any of you here this morning have ever been misunderstood. Thank you. Enough said. The message today is basically about a man who's greatly misunderstood. Have you ever had anyone turn your friends against you? Book of Proverbs says, a whisperer separates chief friends. Paul experienced this with the Corinthian church, and he was their founding father. He was their spiritual father. He ministered to them and taught them, and then he moved on and started other churches. Then people came in behind him, probably the people we call the Judaizers, and they said, well, Paul who? Do you have any letters of recommendation to come to you? What do you know about his ministry? Well, he just showed up here in town one day, began preaching, and my little daughter got healed. Yeah, but you know, a lot of people can do that. People on the street can heal too. I mean, don't worry about Paul. And they began to undercut and change the mind of people, and they began to ask questions, and the church was a brand new church, as I told you last week, with a lot of problems. And the delegation came from Corinth and said, boy, we got seven major problems, and we need answers. He gave them seven major answers and sent them a letter back with those instructions. And they said, well, how come he didn't show up? He said he was going to come here. You know, this guy's a fickle guy. You can't trust this man. He's fickle. He changed his mind. And so how would you feel if someone turned your children against you? How would you feel if someone turned your spiritual children against you? And that wouldn't feel good. And Paul experienced this. Whoops, little adjustment. Paul experienced this in the Corinthian church. Someone turned his friends against him. Someone turned his spiritual children against him. And some said, you can't trust him. He's fickle and all the rest. So there are three charges made against Paul. And maybe three charges made against you sometime. Maybe you've had some other kind of misunderstanding. And so Paul sets about in the rest of chapter 1 to defend himself but not be defensive. He explains, but does not complain. He entreats, but he doesn't retreat. And the first charge, and you know, if you didn't know these questions, I got studying this portion this week, and I said, boy, if I didn't know these questions were there, it'd be hard for me to understand this book, or this chapter right here. So I trust it'll help you. And when you come to verse 12, in the margin put the first charge, Paul has some hidden motives. I mean, they're saying, listen, why has he come here anyway? What's he want, your money? Is he trying to get your favor? Does he want you to support him? I mean, what's Paul here for? I bet he's got some hidden motives. And so Paul's enemies and Judaizers are sowing this kind of thing in the minds of the Corinthians, and he's going to have to speak to that. So the first charge against him, so you'll understand this chapter, is Paul has some hidden motives. That's the first charge. It's a false charge. But just because you live a holy life does not mean that will prevent unholy charges. Mark that in your margin. Here's his answer. Now, this is our boast, not our apology. So Paul is not chesty about it. He's not arrogant, but he's happily boasting that he can say something in answer to this charge. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in this world, that's my lifestyle, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. We don't have any hidden motives. We don't have any secrets we're not sharing with you. Our hearts have been open to you. We're not trying to hoodwink you. My conscience, I can boast, my conscience is clear before God. And then he moved on to God himself and said that before God, with holy sincerity and godly sincerity, that I have lived before you. And so we have the charge, what do you got, a hidden agenda? Not so. My conscience testifies that that's not the case. Someone said to him once, why doesn't so-and-so listen to their conscience? And the other person says, because they don't take counsel from a total stranger. If your conscience is going beep, 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 when you drive around construction equipment, every time they put it in reverse, you know, there's one of these great big pieces of earth-moving equipment, or sometimes not so big, There's a rather piercing sound that comes out of that thing. Beep, 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 beep. The light goes on and you get, you know, it gets your attention. God gave you a conscience to go beep, 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 beep. Say, ah, shut up. Don't ever say that to your conscience. If you're a very sensitive, timid person raised in a very legalistic home and everything was do, don't, do, don't, do, don't, you probably need to tone down your conscience a little bit because you'll be in bondage to it. But most of us tend to walk on by it. All right? Our conscience testifies. I would tell you before God, my conscience is free. And my lifestyle is to live with holy sincerity before men. And I've been especially careful with you, lest you should say I was trying to accomplish something to get favor or to get fame or get your money or take your influence. I'm not interested in that. You know, it's very interesting. He says that by holiness and godly sincerity, and the word for sincerity is a wonderful word. It means it comes from a root that means to test by sunlight. You know how you do that? You even take your water goblets out of the dishwasher, or you do them by hand, and you dry them if you did them by hand, and then you hold them up to the light. It's clean. You test by sunlight. Paul says, take my motives, hold them up to the sunlight. You can look right through them. When you do windows in the fall or the spring, and I try to duck them both times for my wife, but you have to do them sometime. When it looks like it's 6 o'clock at night at 12 noon, it's time to do the windows. And you do it yourself on this side, and it looks real good. Then you go on the other side by yourself and it looks real good. Then you get back and you start going, oh, it's so much easier with two people because one's going like this, the other's going like this. Here, here, here. What are you doing? You're testing by sunlight. And Paul says, you can look at my motives from any angle you want. Hold me up to the sunlight. Go ahead, look at me. I have nothing to hide. I have no hidden motives. So when you communicate with one another, husbands and wife, you may share from your heart. Don't jump on somebody's sincerity. They may be wrong in their evaluation, but they say, I want to tell you something from my heart. Oh, you dumbbell, that's not right, that's stupid. Man, you might as well take a knife and put it right through a person. When someone opens up their heart and lays it right on their sleeve to you and says, this is how I feel about it. It may be the dumbest thing you ever heard, but don't jump on the sincerity of it. So I appreciate that. And understand it's from openness. It's not a time to clobber someone's sincerity, especially if they're just learning how to open up to you. Take it, look at it, and then maybe show that it could be corrected over to here. But in sincerity, Paul says, test me by sunlight. We want to be that way. We want to have our motives open before God. Otherwise, we go to judging motives. Then you're in trouble. Misunderstood. He must have some hidden motive. You know, we had a man in our church here this past week, and he's been working in a certain office in the shop, and he got promoted to be the boss. And it's a big, arrogant, able, self-conceited, confident, able man. Only one thing wrong, he doesn't know that the man in our church is the boss. And he has gone about to tell him how he feels about him and said, I hate you, and he went. And finally the man in our church says, hey, I agree with the boss. And we're not going to go on like this. The boss is a wimp. So they went to the wimpy boss, which was no help. The boss should have said, hey, any more of this, the door swings both ways, either get in or get out, have a nice day, we're not going to have this in the shop. But a wimpy boss makes the problem worse. But they went to the boss and they sat down, and for about 2 hours, this man said how much he hated this man from our church. Without any no particular reason, except the fact he's not going to be under anybody. Some pretty hard things said. And this is a rough and tumble kind of a deal. This man is godless and arrogant and blast you away. So they went through this before the boss. The boss should have closed one man down and said, you're history, but he didn't. The change would be history. So they said, well, I'll tell you what. He's your boss. Don't talk that way. I mean, there wasn't even a slap on the wrist. There wasn't any wrist. It was a slap on the ear. When they went outside to get into the machinery, the man from our church realized that he wasn't totally right. He'd probably said some hard things. And he went to this man and said, I want to tell you something. I want you to forgive me if I've said anything to hurt you. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? This man just concluded 2 hours of hatred, telling how he hated him. Bah! Garbage mouth. And when the man from our church said that to him, the other man began to tremble physically. He did not know how to handle the grace of God. He literally trembled. And what I mean was saying, hey, look at my motives. I'm in charge here. They put me in charge here. You really got to do what I got to say because I'm in charge. I'm not going to go through this, but if I've hurt you, I'm sorry. Now look at my motives. Am I trying to do a number on you? Look at my motives. Test me by sunlight. The man couldn't handle it. He used to hate and power and out-talk and out-swear and out-everybody. Paul says, you get misunderstood. My motives are clean and pure. We had a couple come to our church recently. And they came to me about a week or so ago, and they said, we got a problem. What is it? Well, we've left a certain church, and we've come here. And we don't try to recruit you out of other churches, you know that. If God wants you here, you don't dare be anyplace else. If God doesn't want you here, we don't dare have you. And that sets us free. Now, there was a time in my life when I said, how can anybody leave my church? I mean, I'm too good a pastor, haven't I told you that? I mean, they can't leave Alma Murdoch's church, I mean, after all. And it was a blow at my ego, it was a blow at my insecurity, my, quote, reputation. And so nobody can leave, but they did leave. Some leave. How dare they leave my church? Then I'd either go into that or condemnation. Where'd I blow it? Well, many times I did blow it. And where we're wrong, we're wrong. I mean, look at our hearts. We're not perfect. We can miss it, and all we can do is apologize, try to make it up to you. Understand that. There's a time I didn't. I'd stand up here 6 feet above contradiction and not let you get to me with your complaints. But we had to make the rows longer here for those with complaints. We had to stretch it out and make room for them over here. The couple came to me and they said, we left a certain church and now the preacher is speaking about us publicly from the pulpit and we don't know what to do. I mean, it's not right. I said, whoa, I understand that. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to be here? Oh, yes. Do you feel God wants you? Oh, yeah. You enjoy it? Oh, yes. I said, then that's all you need to know. Yeah, but we live right beside this person. They say this, they say that, and we have to get a talk. I said, don't talk about it anymore. Say, God bless you. We feel this is how God has led us. I'm sure he's led you differently, but since God is dealing with us, this is what we feel, and we're not going to talk about it anymore, and just God bless you, and we're going to go on our way, and otherwise you're going to destroy any ministry we have to you here. So they said, oh, we see. I said, it was kind of difficult. I thought I was dead to my reputation, but about 13 years ago when the Lord led us out of our former church, and I say this kindly, within a few weeks, we got more than one question. How come you split churches? A letter from overseas. How come the church split? I couldn't go around and explain to everybody what happened, nor did I want to. If somebody asked me, I did. But it was like a dandelion. Someone went, you can't go around and chase and pick up all those little things. They're going with the wind. And you just have to say, Lord, if somebody asks, I'll tell them. If they don't, I'm not going to get on a campaign. And I thought I was dead to my reputation. I found out how alive I was until God dealt with me. And, what is, and you don't come to that in a moment, at least I didn't. And you have to say, Lord, I'm in your hands, and you have to go through something, and these dear people are doing the same, and coming through fine. Say, well, what they think, I can't change their minds. I have no hidden agenda. We're not trying to do anything, Paul says, and so you will have times of misunderstanding in which sometimes you can explain it, and sometimes you can't. Paul could do it here. Commit your name and your reputation and whatever God's given to you to the Lord. And then, hey, you can go around and chase and explain and run after, and sometimes you have to, but not usually. If someone asks, it comes to you, fine. If God gives you a reputation, he'll take care of it. If man gave it to you, heaven help you. If God gives you a ministry, he'll take care of it. If man gives it to you, they can take it back from you. And that's how it is. Not indifference, not fatalism, just trust that the Lord is there. And if God wants you here, that's where you're to be. A lot of you have come through situations and from loved ones or relatives or homes that put a lot of heat on you because you come here. And my question is, we're loving you. We're glad you're here. We love you. Is this where God wants you? Yes. Then we're going to rest and believe God for that. And we'll pray for these dear friends, not because we're better, but they don't understand. So let's just love and don't let this get to you. We understand why they feel that way, but commit it to God. And you can explain without complaining, and you can defend without being defensive, and then give it to the Lord, and we go on so that he has his way and his will in your life today. All right? Otherwise, we get all tied up with these charges, and Paul explained it once and left it there. You may have the same opportunity, and if you don't, you still commit it to God. So we try to read things in like that sometimes. We try to draw false conclusions from what you've done, and you can't help that. It's like the wife, the wives talk like this. They don't tell anybody, they just keep this in their head. They say, well, let's see now, if my husband loves me, he'll take out the trash. The trash is not, oh, he doesn't love me. He doesn't even know the trash is there. I mean, how could he prove he loves you? What trash? Oh, that trash. Oh, yeah, I'll take it out. He just didn't see it. So if you come up with something like that, then you draw the false conclusion. He doesn't even know that you're basing your love for him and his love for you on whether the garbage in or out. You see? And that's called communication and misunderstanding and false deductions. Commit it to the Lord, or at least talk about it so you don't have that kind of a problem. The second charge that came to him, you're going to find is, well, hey, look, you know, this man's fickle. Paul is fickle. He's untrustworthy. Well, you know what? He said he's going to come and visit, didn't he? Didn't he promise you were there at the meeting? Yeah, didn't he? Yeah, he did. In fact, he said he'd come here twice, right? Right. And has he showed up? No. That shows you can't trust Paul. He's fickle. All right, next paragraph. Put it in your margin. Paul charged with changeableness, being fickle, untrustworthy. This is how we answer it. Because I was confident of this, verse 15, this being, I want to be able to boast about you to the Lord because I understand you, and someday you'll understand me and be able to boast in me, because I'm confident of this, I plan to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. It'd be like if we were Corinth, and geographically, Paul would be approximately in Des Moines. It was 200 miles away across the Aegean Sea in Asia Minor. And he told him he's going to come visit them twice. He was going to go to Macedonia, which would be like going to Sioux City. So he's in Des Moines. He said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to visit Omaha first and go to Sioux City. Then I'll come back from Sioux City to Omaha, so I'll see you twice. Then I'm going to expect you to help me on my way with a love offering to get back to Boston, which would be Judea. That was his original plan. Now he picks up from there. I plan to visit you first so you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? You say I'm fickle. You say I'm unchangeable. That wasn't the reason at all I didn't come. I didn't change my mind. I knew what I was doing when I planned. And I meant it when I wrote to you and said I'd come twice. But he said, do you know why I didn't come? It was not fickleness. Please look at the last two verses in this chapter. Verse 23. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm. I call God to witness. If you need a witness, I'll call God to witness. He knows my heart. It was to spare you that I came not to Corinth. Why? Because they come to him, given him seven major problems that existed in the Corinthian church. He wrote a letter, sent them all back, including the man they found out who was living with his father's wife. And he said, what in the world is this? Well, this kind of sin's not even named among the pagans. Furthermore, he says to the Corinthian church, you haven't done anything about it. Why, he said, what is in your mind and heart? Get on the stick and get going and take care of this problem with church discipline. This is in your very midst. The pagans are laughing at you. Do something. Now, he said, I didn't come to you to spare you. What did he mean by that? He said, if I come there personally, I'm going to have to use my apostolic rod of correction. I will use my apostolic authority to clean that church situation up. And if I get there, you don't really want me to do it my way, because I'm going to come in swinging. And it will be with love and justice. But God cannot have his name corrupted by such a thing in the holy fellowship of God called the church at Corinth. And I'm holding back. If I come, I've got to come with my apostolic rod. And I will use it. But I don't want to do that. I don't want to hurt you. I love you. I'm going to let you do it. And I'm giving you the truth. I'm giving you the facts. I'm giving you the instruction. No, you do something about it. Because I came, the reason I didn't go was to spare you, not because I'm fickle, not because I'm untrustworthy, but I desire your growth. In fact, said he, what may appear to you to be inconsistency is indeed the highest level of my consistency. Have I not wanted your growth? Have I not wanted you to grow in the Lord, make your own decisions, and move on with the responsibilities? Face the problems of running a church, you elders and others are there. If I go there now, you'll all be looking and leaning on me, and it won't happen. I'm giving you the facts, the information, the instruction. Now you do it. And I'm coming back because I do not want to lord it over your faith. I want you to move out in faith. I want you to work out your faith in church discipline, work out your faith in church overseeing, work out your faith in shepherds under the Lord for that flock. That's why I spared you. That's why I didn't come. Now, Paul was always a father at heart. And he wanted his children to be able to grow and make mature decisions. And so he left it in the church with instruction. We'll look at some more of this in just a moment. As you raise your children, if I had to do over again, I'd do some things over, obviously. But you get one chance on the way through. And may I recommend that, I don't care whether they're 4, 5, 6, 7 years of age, that as they begin their decision-making process of learning to make decisions, that you let them make decisions in areas where a yes or a no doesn't make any difference to you. So they learn to make decisions and the consequences of them. If they've got a dollar from Grampy or Grandma, and they don't know what to do, I know, I got a dollar, I want to buy something. Oh, the ball, I want to buy the ball. Well, but I like the car, this little toy car. Which one do I want, Mommy? Which one should I get? Which one do you want? Well, I know, which you want me to get? Which one do you want? Well, I don't know, I think I'll get the car. Oh, buy the car, okay. Then you're driving home and in the back seat, said, I don't like my car. I want to go back. You don't like your car? Why not? It's red. I want blue. Well, there weren't any blue. Well, I want blue. Well, I want to go back and get a ball. No, honey. You got a car. You spent the dollar. It's your car. We're not going back for a ball. Don't cry. You won't have the car either. Then you cry twice as hard. I thought you said you didn't want it, but I want it now. Well, are you going to cry? No. Well, here's your car. Oh, it's a nice car. Don't put it in reverse and go back and get the ball. They'll have you winging back and forth every time you turn around. You bought it, you live with it. Now, it doesn't make a difference to you whether it's a little car, a little ball, but let them learn 4, 5, 6, you did it. You got it. And they get a bit older, you know, and they say, boy, what's that? A Husker jacket and a new radio with earphones. I'm thinking, what's I going to do? And it's your choice. I don't like this dumb thing. Well, you bought it. If you want to take it back, you go hassle. I'm not going to do it. Let them learn to make that decision as much as possible in areas that make no difference to you, but they learn the consequences of it. It's very difficult. Someone gets to be 19, they're going to start making adult choices. And then I hear you, parents often come, and I say, look, we can't chain them to a bed, can we? We can't chain them to a bed at 19. They're going, yeah, but they're going to make the wrong choice. I know, they may, I know, and I can't take that back. Very, very painful. Very, very painful. And sometimes people reach age 18, 19, 20, and they're facing adult decisions, and they're doing it with a junior high mentality, and we can't turn that around. We wish we could. Sometimes they have to learn by making the mistake. Very, very painful on the parent. But Paul's saying, there comes a time when you're going to have to make your own decisions. I spared you by not coming. I also want you to grow, and it's most consistent with my ministry to you, that you learn how to grow and make decisions. It's your baby. It's in your lap. Now, you function. Well, we've never been that way before. You're going to have to learn. I could be there and do it all, but you do it. You do it. Now, it's not easy to raise children and learn that balance between letting them make decisions and our making decisions for them and saving them sometimes from very bad decisions. You have to many times as they're growing up. They don't understand where they're headed. We do, all right? And so you do that. Now, we don't lord it over your faith here. The only people that lord it over you, I should say only people. Some of the people who lord it over your faith are cultic leaders. We tell you what to do, you marry him, don't marry her, don't marry her, you go here, you do that. The next thing you know, when you follow that out all the way, you're drinking Kool-Aid laced with cyanide down in South America somewhere. You don't lord it over people's faith. What do you do? Some people think we have a magic wand in the study. Every pastor has a magic wand. You just send in whoever you want changed as a relative of yours. We go, boom, they go out different people. We don't have any wands. There's nothing. I tell people, I can't change you. I can't make you do anything. What do we do? We do 4 things. When they come with a problem, many times we should say sin rather than problem. We get psychological, we talk about problems. We got biblical, we talk about sins. We probably come at it a lot quicker. But they have a problem or a sin or a sin problem or a problem that caused sin or a sin that caused a problem, whatever. And don't take your pick, because neither one too good. But when people come with a heartache, a problem, a decision, a choice, whatever, we're not going to be their mom and dad for them in the sense of, I'll tell you what to do. We will do four things. First of all, there'll be inspection. We'll look at the problem. And so Paul says, what? Someone's living with his father's wife. You've got to be kidding. Inspection of the problem. All right? You say you want to marry this man and he's not saved? Inspection. You say you're spending $400 a week and you're making $280? Inspection. Because if your outgo exceeds your income, then your upkeep will be your downfall. Okay? Inspection. What? You want to trade in your 1978 car on a 1989 and the difference is only $13,000 and you're making $12,000 a year? Now, we don't say that voice, ah! We basically, hopefully, do not show horror at the problem. And the first things you want to learn as a counselor is you don't get shocked, if you can not be shocked, and usually you can be. You learn not to be shocked by what they tell you, because you do, they clamp right down and don't tell you the rest of the problem. Regardless of what it is, you may later have to draw moral judgment. But inspection of the problem. What? You want to marry? Oh, you want to marry an unsaved man? And you love Jesus? How long are you going with him? What's he like? And then, and he's still unsaved. Well, we'll inspect the problem. Inspection. Secondly, correction. Well, what does the Bible say about this? Does the Word of God say anything about the question you're asking? I mean, isn't it wonderful to have an outside authority that I can't change you, and I certainly don't, I haven't written the rule book on how to live, but it's so wonderful that the Lord has given us His Word. Do you know of any scriptures along this, or can we help you find some scriptures that relate to this situation? Has God said anything about it? Because isn't it wonderful that we can find most things in life are spoken to from God's Word to give us light? Correction. Thirdly, direction. I tell you, we don't recommend you go this way, and neither does God's Word. You can see now, if you marry this man, or if you marry this girl, and they're a lovely girl, and they're educated, and they're fine, and has a good job, and I'm sure they have the potential for being a lovely wife and mom, but now what's God said? See, marriage was God's idea. What's He said about it for those of you who are His children? Would you just read this for me? Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. What does that say? Would you read it again? Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, is that Trinity Church doctrine, or are we looking at the Bible? What do we see here? Well, this is God's Word, okay? Now, isn't it wonderful then we have some light on what to do? We've inspection, we've had the correction, and now we're looking at direction. What does God say? Don't be unequally yoked. Well, if the Lord said it, then I guess that's kind of final, isn't it? Yeah, but I want to marry this. I mean, you know, you don't know, we got a relationship. Yeah, I've seen them. I've seen the other ones. I mean, there's nothing more unreasonable than romance. It's the old Jewish proverb that says, it is easier to guard a bag full of fleas than one woman who is in love. Direction. And then there's affection. And I'm telling you this because I love you. You don't love me. If you love me, you'd say yes. I used to hurt my mother on purpose, unsaved, unkind, and cruel. You love my brother more than me. That's wicked. Wicked. Your kids say, can I do this? No. You don't love me. Come on now. Don't hassle me, Charlie. You don't love me. If you love me, you let me stay out tonight till 12. If you love me, whoa. Time out. Of course I love you. What you're really saying is you're not saying you don't love me. You're saying you won't let me do what I want to do. Now, I love you too much to let you get away with it. God doesn't let me get away with it. Why should I let you get away with it? God loves you too. I love you too much to let you get away with this attitude. God doesn't let me get away with it. And furthermore, honey, he's going to hold me accountable for what I do now. Because I happen to be dad, or mom happens to be mom, and you're the children God's given us, and so we love you too much to let you get away with it. Now, it doesn't feel like love. Love is the warm strokes and the smoothies down your backbone, and we love you too much to let you get away with this, and so I don't want you slamming the doors. That's an absolute no-no in this house. And you're not going to stamp your feet. You're not going to talk in that tone of voice to your mom or dad or whoever. We love you too much to let you get away with it. And it doesn't feel like love because it's no, but love has two words in its vocabulary, yes and no. God's had a lot of no's in here. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Yeah, but you don't love me. No, I guess I don't. All I did is get my son to die for you. Just because I can't have my way, it may not be his way, and so the best thing ever happened to me was not have my way. So Paul said, I'm not inconsistent. I changed my mind. Why? I changed my mind because something arose that changed the circumstances, and I want you to mature and seek God and exercise your faith and do what is your responsibility for this church to exercise discipline. And you're holding back from it. You haven't done it. And I could be there and do the whole thing, clean up the mess and come home, and you wouldn't be any more the more mature for it. Because I like to be there and take care of you. So good this morning to see a certain man in church. And family came in a couple of years ago, massive problems, and some massive sins. And I say it again, we try to put all the families together here. We want to be as redemptive as we can, and we would want to be not only punitive where we have to be, some things are punishment, but basically we try to be redemptive in what we do. And this man had done some horrible things. And men, you bear me witness on this now. Basically, barring the 2 or 3%, the only way to get a man's attention is to introduce some emotional pain to his life, to get his attention. And I'd love to have, maybe it's different in this congregation, but my record shows that this is what I find, and I wish it were different. We tried to do everything else before that. And we told the man God had gotten his attention before he got to us. Thank God for that. And he gave evidence that God had gotten his attention because he said he repented and believed and he'd be a brand new baby Christian. But what he was doing had qualified him over a long period of time to be put out of the house. I didn't tell the woman to divorce him. I did not tell her to separate from him legally. I just said, get him out of the house. What he's done violates that home integrity, and we just can't have it. And if he's really repentant, we'll find out by how he lives whether he's for truth or not. A lot of people can tell you anything from their mouth. Let's see if he really lives out that life. And so here's what we're going to recommend you do. We want you out of the house for 6 months. He's there, she's there, I'm here. And he didn't like it. I didn't like it. It's not what I wanted to do. But if you knew the circumstances and the period of time, there's no other choice. And you know, it was so good, like I say, this morning in the service, not mentioning any names, absolutely, of course not. You got 300 people there, so nothing to worry about. And I said, it's so good to see a man in this congregation here this morning who received that. It wasn't pleasant. He didn't enjoy it. He really didn't want to do it, but he said, I will do it. And he sees now that home back restored and wonderful together, and he proved himself, and he did what God's Word told him to do, at least through wisdom, that you've got to make it right. You can't expect this woman to have a track record of trust in you with what you've done. You've got to go prove yourself. And one way you can do is obey the truth and make some pain come into your life and bear it and let her see that you're prepared to make sacrifices. And he did. And they're back together, and it's wonderful now. And I thank God that that man did it. And he's a living proof. And I commend him to God and commend him to his wife and commend him to his family. Wonderful. A few years ago, I spoke to a woman. And I said, I don't know what else to do with your husband. But I said, you're going to have to do something to get his attention, because I don't know how to get it. And the only thing I can think of is if he does this again, that you've got to put him out of the house. Don't divorce him and don't separate from him legally, but let him. You got to get his attention. And I said, I entreat you to do that. Well, she didn't. And the years have slipped by. And it's no better. In fact, it's a great deal worse. And only she can pick up the game plan. We can't make her. We can't lord it over her faith. All we can do is have inspection, correction, direction, affection. We care about you. We care about your family. We're entreating you. Please do this. Not done yet. We can't lord it over your faith. So when you come to us, all we can do is say, this is what God's word says, or we can point out consequences or point out implications, and maybe, but from that point on, it's in your court, and we pray that you will. We say, please don't do it. It's a violation of God's word. It's not even wise. Please. But we can't lord it over your faith. And you can know, you can come up and tell any pastor anything you want. We cannot make you do anything. We cannot hammer you into doing something. All we can do is, the most we can do is suggest circumstances that will force you to face the issue, or to suggest circumstances that will bring you to your common sense, redemptively given, so you'll see reality as it is and do something about it while there's still time. That's all we can do. That's all we can do. Now, that being the case, that's all we can do. And we entreat that and say, we love you, we're trying to tell you the truth in love. And that's what Paul tried to do. The third charge, and I'll touch this one very rapidly. Third charge is, well, if this messenger, Paul, is fickle, he says he's going to come, not going to come. Oh, yeah, he had other reasons, but you can't believe that, can you? Yeah, you can. Well, if he's fickle, then maybe his message is unfickle. Maybe what he's preaching is untrustworthy. And after all, if you're going to have a fickle messenger, you've probably got a fickle message. Well, what about there? Paul launches. Verse 18, you put in this paragraph in your margin, put down, Paul accused of a changing message. And Paul answers, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. I didn't preach how to be saved one way on Tuesday and saved another way on Thursday. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, we all had the same message. We didn't change. It was not yes and no, but in him, Jesus, it's always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. I haven't changed because I have an unchangeable Christ. And he said every promise God ever made is a yes promise. Jesus is God's eternal yes. Jesus is God's cosmic yes to every promise. And God could be prolific. And prolific in his promise making. God could promise and promise and promise because God knew that his Son countersigns the check. And in Jesus, it's a yes, every promise. The fact that you're going to come out of the grave, that you're going to be resurrected, is a promise that Jesus stamps. Every promise that God has made is yes in Christ. And you're in Christ. So you have access to the yes Christ with yes promises. And when he says, I'm going to come back and raise you out of the dead and bring you to life again, he'll do it. He's a yes in God. And God says, I can make any promise I want. My Son makes it come to pass. And when we preach Christ among you, it was not a iffy Jesus, not a yes, no Jesus. It was always yes. Every promise that God's made is yes in his Son. And says he, and you say the amen, next verse, and you say the amen. And so through him, Jesus, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. And when God has answered any one of your prayers, when God's either healed your body, sent in money, opened a door for a job, brought you a husband, shown you a wife, any time you had a prayer answered, it was yes in the promise that God answered for you, and you said, amen. And your amen was the voice back to Jesus. We're the living amen because he's the yes in the promises. And so the amens come up from us. Amen? Amen. That's what you just did. That's wonderful. You're the amen back to God because you see the promises, which are yes in Christ. The promises of a resurrection, the promise of forgiveness of sins, the promise of a second coming, the promise of he'll never leave you nor forsake you, the promise to hear prayer, the promise to communicate in fellowship, the promise of touching your body, the promise to meet needs supplied, the promise that there's life after death that never ends. Every promise is yes in Jesus. I won't finish it, but let me give you one last thought. You stand firm in Christ, he says, because he has anointed us. Prophet, priest, and king, the only three anointed in the Old Testament, and you have all those offices in Christ. He set a seal upon us of ownership. That's why you don't belong to him. He sealed you with the Holy Ghost. That's why cattle is branded to show who owns them. He's put the seal on us of the Holy Spirit to show ownership. And lastly, he's given us the Spirit in our heart as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. You know, sometimes I come in the house, smells so good, Nancy's cooking something. Boy, I say, that smells good. What's that? Don't touch it. We're going to have it for dinner. I say, I know that, but I can't wait. I'm a little boy. I've got to have it now. Don't touch it. So I get a spoon, I take off the top of the lid. Boy, does that look good. Mmm. Favorite soup. Whoa, whoa. And don't touch it. So I'm going to have it for supper. I said, I know it, but now I got a Bible verse in hand, Nancy, you're done. I got a Bible verse. This is the down payment of that which is coming. The Holy Spirit just gave that verse for this thing. That's what's happening. So I dip in my spoon, I pick it up. Mmm. What is that? That's a down payment. It's an actual piece of reality of which I'll have a full measure in 15 minutes. And God, the Holy Spirit, puts His Son in heaven and here, a real endowment, impartation, deposit of the Holy Spirit who gives us that joy. He touches our bodies, does many things to buoy us up and bring us through. And that's just a down payment, a real portion of the Holy Ghost who in that last day will take our whole bodies and make them new resurrection bodies, who will take our whole spirits and purify them utterly to the 98th degree, sinless before Him. But we have the deposit now of what's going to be. And we have the real right now, a section, a sample of the real of what's going to be right now. He's giving you the deposit of the Holy Spirit to give you a little bit of heaven on earth, to tell you about the heaven it's going to be. That's why Simpson wrote the song, Days of Heaven on Earth. Now he says, dear Corinthians, dear people in Omaha, I'm not fickle. I have no hidden agenda. The message is unchangeable. And God's done this for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. We thank thee for an unchanging Christ in changing times. We thank thee, Lord, that we may be held up to the light and have our motives tested. We thank thee, Lord, for the down payment of the Holy Spirit who seals us with Christ. And most of all, we thank thee for Jesus, who is God's great big yes to the promises to them who are in Christ. And God's people said, see you tonight. God bless.